Acts chapter 15. This is an important part of the story of the early church because some things were decided in this section. The church now is about 20 years old. Pentecost happening, that event that birthed the church that was a mystery in times past. And as you'll see here, the apostles are starting to put that together a little bit. They're figuring out that the church is part of God's plan, although they really didn't see it coming. It was really the Apostle Paul later on who, in writing the book of Ephesians, filling in the blanks in the book of Galatians, and many of his letters and his writings really reveal that the mystery about the church and the full detail of that really was given to Paul to reveal. So the mystery of this church age that we're living in was not something that the prophets heavily focused on, only alluded to and hinted at, not even perhaps knowing that they were doing so. So it's being revealed to the church here after, again, 20 years of the churches being in practice and all these great things happening. Paul and Barnabas have been on these missionary journeys. Now, here's what was going on, though. The church in Jerusalem, which was made up primarily of apostles, you know, James was there, Peter was there, many of the others were there, and that was the center of the church. It was kind of headquarters, if you would. And so what was going on up in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas was an exciting thing, but there were those that had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch and to the places where Paul and Barnabas had planted churches. And there were these guys, we call them Judaizers, or you might call them more modernly legalists. And these guys that were coming in after Paul and Barnabas were stirring the people up. And this is what they were saying. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what Paul was preaching and Barnabas was preaching, of course, was salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work that he did on the cross, his blood being shed for the remission of our sin. And faith in him is what saves, and that's all that saves. Now, these guys came through being, you know, really immersed in the Jewish religious system for so many years, came through and said, well, that's great. Grace is fine, but it's not enough. Grace is not enough. You have to do the works of the law as well. Now, this was something that many of the Gentile hearers, these people that had gotten saved as Gentiles, would be much concerned about, because they were told that their faith in Christ was really what brought salvation to them. Now they're being told that something else has to be added to that. And what they're suggesting being added, of course, was circumcision. And for those Gentile uncircumcised men, that was not good news for them. The gospel, remember, is the good news, right? Well, what they were bringing to the table was not good news, was it? Okay, man, line up. You know, it's time for circumcision, and that's the only way that you're going to make it, you know, through this pain and this cutting away of the flesh. Now, that, again, is a problem. And I want to address this just for a minute, because legalists are still among us, many of them. Legalism, why is it such a problem? Why is it so needed to be warned against and warded off from the church, and whenever it's found, rooted out of the church? A couple of reasons. It mixes law with grace, which you cannot do. You either have to live under the law or under grace. There is no such thing as living out both of those realities. So you choose. You pick one. And of course, Paul talks about this many times. You decide. You can't have it both ways. So either you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or you're saved by your own works. And if you break one little tidbit of the law, just one thing, you've broken the whole thing. So you choose, you decide which way you're going to be living under and what you're going to be judged by. but you can't have it both ways. These guys were suggesting that you could have grace, but we could also add law to it. Now, the other problem with this is Jesus described as pouring new wine into old wineskins. It will cause the wineskins to burst. In other words, the new covenant of grace, the law, the old covenant, the old way, cannot contain it. They're incompatible, and it will blow things apart like a wineskin just bursting because of that new wine being poured into it. Remember when Jesus died on the cross that day, the veil in the temple, the big curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was ripped in half from the top down through the bottom. It was completely ripped open, torn open. The veil was torn. And what these guys are suggesting is stitching it back together, putting that veil back together, sewing it back up. Or we might say they were trying to put the wall back up between the Jews and the Gentiles. This is really the issue that Jesus really brought down with his cross. So all these things are part of that. But the main issue is what Paul calls another gospel in Galatians chapter 1:1-9. If you read that section, you'll see that Paul says, listen, anybody that comes in and says that you can add something, or you need to add something to grace in order for your salvation to really be complete, they're preaching you another gospel. And he says it's not really a gospel at all, meaning it's not the good news at all. And of course, in this particular case, it wasn't. There's nothing good about the news these boys brought, right? Bad news. So it's grace, folks. Listen to me. It's grace plus nothing, minus nothing, and nothing else. So don't add to it. Don't try and take away from it. And don't replace it with something. In other words, it's just grace, which is what? Unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor with God. When Paul says in Galatians, we are justified freely by his grace, that term freely there means for no good reason at all. So when God looks at us, when he looked at you and me, he could find no good reason at all to save you. Not one. We gave him no reason to save us. And this is why legalism is such a problem, because people will say, but now you're saved, so you have to do these things. Why? And their whole point is to make sure you keep yourself in God's favor. Well, wait a minute. I didn't do anything to earn his favor. In fact, I was justified for no good reason at all. So do I have to do something to continue on with this relationship with God that I didn't have anything to do with to begin with? Now that God has brought me into his family, is he going to now base our relationship on the works that couldn't save me in the first place? Or am I now living under grace? You see, because these guys were saying, well, okay, grace is great, but you got to live under the law. And that includes circumcision. So line up. You get the idea that these guys were kind of bloodthirsty. You know, they wanted to inflict pain, it seems. And you got to watch out for people who come in to the church, so to speak, and their intent is to inflict pain. They're not gracious. They're legalists, and they want to cause pain and problems. These men were dangerous. And when, verse 2, therefore, and now Paul and Barnabas find out that they are teaching this and telling people this, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means this was a very heated confrontation. Paul, very protective of the grace of God and the people that he was ministering to, he went at these guys hard and heavy and needed to. And it wasn't a small dissension. It was a large one. It wasn't just any little disputation. It was a major confrontation. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So it was decided that they would take this to the apostles there in Jerusalem, headquarters, if you would. So, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas are not stopping. They're not ceasing from what they have always done. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel and tried to minister to the Gentiles to get them saved. And they did it all the way down to Jerusalem on their way. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're greeted, and there's a meeting, kind of a greeting meeting. It's kind of pleasantries and all the rest. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Now, these are professed believers. In other words, the idea is after 20 years of the church's existence, now there's a number of Pharisees who have become born again, so to speak. They've become Christians, but they still are really wrestling with the whole Jewish traditional religious system and abandoning that for freedom in Christ. Oh, let me tell you, folks, there's a lot of people that have a hard time dismissing their religion and replacing it with simple faith in Christ, even in the church. A lot of people that hold to their religious traditions and rituals, and they think that is the important part. And these are Pharisees who have been, so to speak, converted, but they stood up as, you know, kind of things were getting underway and the greeting was taking place. They stood up and said, no, let's get down to business. Let's get to the issue here. That it was needful to circumcise them, they said. We need to make sure that this takes place. And to command them to keep the law of Moses as well. We want everybody in the church to go right back under the law of Moses, including circumcision, including everything. We want everything done just like it was before. But wait a minute. Aren't we new creations? Aren't we under a new covenant? And hasn't the law been fulfilled in Christ? Hasn't this been taught in the church in those early years? Of course it has. But these guys are diehards. And so they say, no, we really need to take this back to the law of Moses and make sure anybody who comes into this new thing we've got going has to go through the old way. Well, again, that's not the way Jesus taught it. That's not the way he intended it. That was putting new wine in old wineskins. He says you can't do it. You've got to start all over with a whole new deal, which means that the law was to be nailed to the cross along with him. And he fulfills the law. And it's finished work. Paul would later describe the law as being only a schoolmaster that taught us the important lesson that we could never live it. And though we might realize that inwardly, there's a whole part of us that wants to believe we can do it. And this is who these guys are. They want to believe, no, we can do this. We can do this law thing. Paul said, no, it'll only bring you to the place where you realize you can't live it, and it'll condemn you. The law will condemn you. The law was meant to drive you to Christ. That's all. To show you your need for a Savior. But if you look at the law as being your Savior, boy, you're in trouble. Because the law has no power to save. None. The law has no power to purify. Not even a little bit. The law cannot pour out on you the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. The law cannot give eternal life. It's not capable of doing that. So why would you trust in that, you see? Well, does that mean the law is bad? No, it's perfect. The law is absolutely flawless. You understand that. Every part of God's law and his standard is perfect. The problem is we aren't perfect. I'm trying to be. How's that working out for you? You know, people say, I'm trying to be, I'm doing the best I can. That's not good enough. Who thinks that doing the best they can is good enough? Anybody? Let me just fill you in. Doing your best stinks. All our works are as filthy rags, the Bible says, before God. As good as you might try to be, you're still polluted terribly. So you need something that's beyond the law. You need a Savior. So these guys bring it up, and then they said, look, we need to get together on this. So the apostles and the elders came together, verse 6, for to consider this matter. Now, this is one of the historical parts of church history that you need to know. Because during this meeting, this conference of all the apostles, all the leaders, all the elders of the church, there was a decision made about this particular issue. Because it had come to a head now, and now something has to happen. So when there had been much disputing among those elders and apostles, then Peter rose up and said unto them, Now, Peter, a prominent, obviously, leader in the early church, perhaps the leader at that particular point, who was probably the one that had the most influence in the church, Peter then rose up and he says unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made me choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now note what he says. The Gentiles were supposed to hear the word of the gospel and believe. In that encounter at Cornelius's house back in chapter 10 of Acts, when Peter was summoned there and the Lord had shown him that he was to open up to the Gentiles the door of faith, he was not instructed by God to open up the door of the law, but the door of faith. So when he went to Cornelius's house, and he reiterates this, he spoke the gospel to those people, the word, and they believed. He didn't pound the law upon them and say, "Now you better get this right." He preached the word and shared the gospel, and they believed. And God now, he says, "which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us." Remember now, he says, those Gentiles now, just upon hearing the word and the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, just like we did at Pentecost. The Spirit came upon them. They got born again, and they hadn't kept any of the law. I mean, these guys weren't even circumcised or baptized yet. They hadn't done anything yet. And all of a sudden, they're just filled with the Holy Spirit just upon hearing the word and the gospel. Peter said, remember that now. They hadn't done anything in keeping the law whatsoever. And God put no difference between us and them, verse 9. Purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying the heart of a man does not come by the law or the keeping of the law. It comes by faith in the one who did keep the law, the one who did complete and fulfill the law, Jesus Christ. His life is what I put my faith in, not my life. See, if you put your faith in the law, that means you're saying that you, your life, can be what you put your faith in, and you then have to keep the law. So there's a lot of people putting their faith in themselves and then trying to keep the law and failing miserably. And it's no wonder, you see, you've got discouraged, depressed, dysfunctional people running around because they know they're failing at this. Everyone knows they fail at this. Anybody. And there's groups, there's organizations that call themselves, you know, churches. But you can't be a church, folks, if you don't simply believe in Jesus Christ by faith. You're not part of the church. If that's the case. And there were those in the early church that weren't part of the church. They wanted the church to become something that they wanted it to be, and that is keeping the law and going right back into the legalistic system they came out of. But Peter says, look, there's no difference between us now. God made no difference. He purified their hearts by faith, which is, of course, what he did with us. So he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? And this is the thing. When you try to put a trip on people, when someone tries to put a trip on you about keeping the law, a legalistic trip somehow, then you're tempting God. You're messing with God's department, in other words. You have no place in doing that. These men had no place telling people that they had to do something other than accept what Christ has done. Had no business doing that. And they were tempting God. And Peter points it out. He says, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of those disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why in the world would we put the law and all those ordinances and all that stuff upon somebody else's neck when we and our fathers could never carry it? We never lived it. We never were able to pull it off. Why would we put that on somebody else? And why would somebody put that yoke on another person? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, right? My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Why? Because he did it. Because he's already done it. When you put on his yoke, you put on his finished work, right? You don't carry it. You're not carrying the law on your shoulders. Jesus did. And so his yoke's easy. The burden's light because he's already done it. I just kind of hang out with him. I'm just around him, and that yoke is easy. I can bear that. But Peter says, why would we put that stuff on them when we could never deal with it? And they're just being, you know, dishonest with themselves and thinking that somehow they were keeping the law. But the law, again, could not provide anything for them. And that's why Peter says, but we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now he reverses it. And he's telling these guys, I think, because I believe Peter really thinks some of these guys aren't saved. They haven't got it yet. They're still hanging on to the old. And he says, you know, you need to get saved like they did. Ooh, that would be a slam against a Pharisee, wouldn't it? You need to get saved like these Gentiles have been saved. By faith and in just the grace and the work of Christ. I mean, that's how you need to get saved. Now, quickly, in Romans chapter 8, and it's just a few verses, but let me just read what Paul went on later to say. He says, now there is, verse 8, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, he begins his statement with that because this controversy was going on and on and on about whether or not you have to do something to not be condemned. I mean, can you just get saved and not be condemned forever? Well, that's the idea. It's eternal salvation, right? It's salvation that came about without your help. So when you get saved, when you receive Jesus Christ, you are eternally now saved, which means forever and ever, you're there. You're in that heart of God, which keeps you, protects you, won't let you go forevermore, right? Safe, secure. Well, what if I blow it? Not an if. That's not an if you blow it. You're going to blow it. You blew it before you were saved. You blow it after you're saved. Blowing it's what we're good at. Have you ever discovered that? The one thing I do really well is fail. You? So that's not the issue. Never was the issue. God never looked at us before salvation and said, boy, you guys are failing. You know, everybody gets an F in life, right? And he didn't look at that condition of us and say, boy, I don't know how I'm going to pull this off because, you know, unless you improve. No. He didn't say unless we improve, did he? Is that the condition? Do you have to get better? No. While we were the ungodly, undeserving, Christ died for us in that condition. So Paul says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ, period. Now, if your Bible says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's been added to your Bible. It's been interpolated, meaning the writers took the liberty to insert that because it was a difficult concept for them to believe that you could just be not condemned, period, if you're in Christ. I mean, certainly you have to do something to keep yourself not condemned. So they added that, but that's not what the original text says. The original text says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. And he explains why. For the law, verse 2, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation, because the Spirit of life that's in Christ made me free. For what the law, listen, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's not a question mark. That's a statement. That's an affirmation. What does that mean? I mean, don't we have choices after we're saved to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh? Yes. Does that change your status of salvation? No. Am I condemned if I do something in the flesh? No. Why not? Because your condemnation was taken care of by Christ. And what the law, this is the statement I want you to really focus on, what the law could not do for you, that is purify you, cleanse you, save you, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law, folks, deals with the flesh, and the law cannot improve your flesh. So God then, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So your sin has been condemned. Where? Where was it condemned? In the flesh of Jesus Christ. This is why you cannot be condemned any longer. Because when you believe in Christ, you believe that your condemnation, everything that you should be condemned for, is all been settled on the cross of his sacrifice, and the Father accepted it. And that's why you cannot be condemned. Now, does that mean you should just go off and do as much as you can sinfully because you can't be condemned? Well, Paul addresses that a number of times. He says, God forbid that that would be your attitude. Your response to this truth should be, man, I just want to live for him because he's done all this for me. And if I'm not condemned, I'm going to live like that. I'm going to live like I'm not condemned. Not to prove or to earn it, but to rejoice and enjoy it. I want to enjoy my salvation. You? How do you enjoy it? Live like you're not condemned. Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. Paul would go on in Romans 8 and describe a lot of ways we can do either. But the best way, obviously, is to live and walk in the Spirit. So now, it's Peter now saying, look, you guys need to understand that our salvation needs to be just like their salvation. Just like at Cornelius' house that day, you know, and he's really, I think, directing this at these certain Pharisees saying, maybe you guys, you really could consider this for yourself, that you need to get saved like they did. Then all the multitude kept silence. Now, obviously, Peter's message had an impact because everybody's just quiet. I'm sure that this was a powerful and potent word to some of those hearers, but everybody was silent and gave audience finally then to Barnabas and Paul. And they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Why did Paul and Barnabas put their focus on the miracles and wonders that were done among the Gentiles when they were ministering to them? Well, because they're trying to defend themselves in their position of grace to Judaizers, to the Jews who were continuously saying that maybe your work, Paul, maybe your work, Barnabas, maybe it's just not enough. You need to start preaching the law to these people too. Well, he's defending that his work really is valid. How? By pointing out the miracles and the signs and wonders that were done. Again, that was the validation for the Jews. They were a signs and wonders people. Paul says, do you see the signs and wonders that God did when we were ministering? That should prove to you, you Jews. The Gentiles didn't need the signs and wonders. Neither do we, folks. Christians don't need signs and wonders. We have the Word of God. We have faith. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need to see signs and wonders and miracles. Now, miracles are great, and I have witnessed miracles, and I've seen things that I'm just blessing the Lord for, but we don't live by those. We're not looking for those. People do look for them, but you're not supposed to. You're just supposed to live by faith and walk in the Spirit, and the Lord will do that work. But Paul and Barnabas defend themselves by pointing out the signs and wonders. Now, after they had held their peace, now James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, James, who wrote the epistle of James. James now answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon, or really Peter is who he's referencing, who just got done speaking, hath declared how at the first did God visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Hey, now James makes an important statement here. He says that God has really called the Gentiles into this whole thing. In fact, and Paul will go through this in greater detail, but in fact, the church, this mystery thing that's coming about, which they're wrestling with presently, this thing called the church is really a fulfillment of prophecy in some ways that I don't know that the prophets understood. I don't think these guys really understood it until they started dissecting this a little bit. But he said, now look, at first he did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God is taking a people for his name out of the Gentiles. Now watch. James says, and this agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written. And it all of a sudden comes to James, probably, no doubt, the Holy Spirit revealing to him. And he quotes now Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he says, after this, after what? Well, he just got through saying that God would visit and take out of the people a people for his name, right? And then it says, quoting Amos, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Note this now. James is getting the picture. Hey, wait a minute. This church with the Gentiles and everything is what God's plan is. Now, Paul will go on to really dial in on this, speaking about the rapture of the church, how the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles have to be fulfilled before the rest of God's plan can kind of come into place. And Paul talks about that we are grafted in, remember, to the original tree. We're the unnatural branches, if you would, that have been grafted into salvation. And God is going to continue on with the Jews. When? After this. After what? After he's gathered out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So listen to me, folks. Listen carefully. What James realizes here is, hey, the Gentiles are brought into this thing. And when that season's over, what does that mean, that season over? What would that refer to? The rapture. When the church is taken out, after this, will I return, says the Lord. I will return. And do what? And will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. The Lord will set up the kingdom under the rule of the greater than David, Jesus Christ. He will come and set up the kingdom after the Gentile age and the church has been completed. And that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. James just nails it here and says, you know, this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the plan. And known unto God, verse 18, are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew all this before he created any of it. We talked about that. God's sovereignty, God's ability to know all things, and therefore he can do things, you know, in predestining and calling and arranging. He can do anything he wants because he knows everything. And known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He can know what he's already done before he's done it. Therefore, he can label it done before he did it, even before he created it. That's just weird for us. But you understand, God doesn't live in our dimension, in our time limitation. We do. We're stuck here in this sense. But God's outside of this, and he just simply says, I can call you finished. I can call you done. I can call you glorified before I make you, because I already know you. And our little pea brains, you know, kind of fry when we think that through too much. But God just said, look, I already knew before the beginning of anything how this was going to play out. I know how it works. So I can say it, and James is starting to get it here. So after he makes that important statement that, hey, the church, the Gentiles, the people called by his name, this is an important part, because when this is fulfilled, then he is going to come back. He's going to return, and he's going to rebuild and reset up the throne of David, and the kingdom's going to begin. That's the idea. Wherefore, now, verse 19, James says, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. My judgment on this, James says, is that we don't trouble these Gentile believers who have come to faith in Christ. Not to trouble them. But he says, I think we should write unto them. And these are two areas that James addresses for a couple of reasons. And so listen carefully. James agrees with Peter. He agrees with everything Peter said. He understands now this is something that God has already planned out. But he says we should really write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, that they should avoid idolatry and the pollutions that go along with idolatry. Now, the Gentile world out there was full of idolatrous behavior and beliefs and all the rest, right? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in this world. The world still to this day is full of idolatrous stuff. And the encouragement to the Christians, to the new believers, was don't get involved with that. And we would still use that exhortation today, wouldn't we? Folks, don't get involved with idols. The pollutions of idols, stay away from them. And he says, and that they should stay away from fornication. The world in that day, the Gentile world, was a lot of Roman and Greek societies that were both steeped in immorality. Paul dealt with that in the church at Corinth, remember, in a real severe way, because the people were going into the temples there of these foreign gods and practicing immorality, fornication, as part of religious acts. And so Paul had to deal with that. You know, as Christians, that's not what you're supposed to do. You know, and just in case you were wondering, that's not what you're supposed to do. Christians should avoid fornication at all costs and idolatry. Those are the moral issues, okay? Those were the moral issues. And then James brings up two other things that are more issues of courtesy. that you need to take note of. So the moral issue is fornication and idolatry. And then the other is from animals that are strangled and from blood. What that means is that strangling an animal was an act of pagan ritual sacrifice. And then, of course, the blood issue would be something that the Jews, who even though they're Christians now, would be sensitive to. They were told not to eat the blood or whatever. Now, interestingly, the prohibition of eating blood all the way back in the beginning of the law being given to Moses. Remember, God said, don't eat the blood. Don't eat that part. You know, I really believe that prohibition is what stirred up over the ages the whole myth about vampires, right? Because vampires, what do? Eat blood, right? So they're considered evil, right? And really, that's an evil that's been kind of handed down through the ages because God said, don't eat the blood. So what does a vampire do? He eats blood, right? But this is interesting because James says, I don't want to make this, he's not making this a law, he's asking for consideration of this from the Gentile believers when they're going to be associated. He understands that now there's going to be an association between Jewish Christians now and Gentile Christians, and there's going to be an emerging of these two kind of groups. So fornication and idolatry, folks, that's just standard for any person who claims to be a believer. Staying away from things that are strangled or from blood would be courtesy issues. In other words, don't be a stumbling block for somebody. Paul would go on later to address this more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it was kind of a situation there in Corinth and in many places where there were pagan temples and sacrifices made, and they would strangle animals and they would, you know, sell the meat after they did their sacrifices. They would sell the meat in these things called shambles. They were little marketplaces that were near those temples. And Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, look, it's not against the law. It's not immoral to go buy your meat at the shambles, right? If that's what you want to do. In those places, you could get, you know, good prices on meat. It was discounted meat, but you get good cuts of meat, you know, for a good price. So for a lot of believers, it was just like, hey, you know, those sacrifices and all that, that was nothing. Those animals aren't polluted because of that, right? So they were going to do it. But some of the other Jewish Christians that had been saved were very offended by that, would never buy their meat in the shambles. So Paul kind of clarifies what James here institutes. And Paul tells the Gentile believers, look, if you're having somebody over to your house that is going to be offended by the fact that you're serving, you know, some meat that you bought in the shambles, well, then be sensitive to that. And you know, if you did do that, if you did buy your meat at the shambles, don't just blurt that out at dinner when you've got a Jewish Christian brother or sister there and say, hey, you know, this, I bought this at the shambles at a good price. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just to offend them. I mean, that's why Paul told most of his listeners, look, when you sit down to dinner, don't ask where it came from. Don't ask. Just eat it, right? Don't worry about it. But if you ask and they say, oh, no, we got this as a sacrificed animal, right? You could stumble a brother. Now, Paul would say later on, there's nothing wrong with that meat. It's what's behind those sacrifices that's evil. So if somebody did serve you food, he says, and he warns every one of us, I offered this to an idol, and now we're going to eat it. Unto that idol, Paul says, don't eat it. You know, get out of there. That's a different issue, isn't it? But do you understand how technical things could get with this kind of stuff? You're transitioning now from Judaism into Christianity. And the transition has some problems because there are some that were holding on to the old ways and some that were like, we don't even know what the old ways are. We're like Gentiles. We've never practiced Judaism. We've never practiced this stuff. So James here makes a twofold request. Two of them are moral issues. Two of them are courtesy issues. And he's going to write this letter to the rest of the church saying, could you consider this? Not making this law. We're just simply saying this would be a courteous way for you to deal with it. For Moses, he said, of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We know that the law is not what we're accountable to. But don't forget, there are many who still sit in the Sabbath day in the synagogues hearing Moses being read every single week. And he says, we're trying to reach them, so let's not blow them out. And that's just a good word for some Christians today, I think. You know, don't use your liberty to stomp on people. People who are hung up on legalistic things and they practice stuff, don't beat them up for it. You know, don't get all in their face about it. Just love on them and you know, you don't need to take part in their legalism. And if they practice this or that and they think that that makes them better, well, you know, that's their business. As long as they don't try and push that on you or the church. When they do that, then like Paul, then there could be some heated confrontation. I'm very careful. I'm very wary of people who try and merge in here with their little legalistic trips, you know. And if I get wind of it, they're gone because I don't want them pushing that on the church. The church doesn't need that any more than it needed it back then. And we've got to protect grace. And we've got to protect the mercy and faith issues to the death, folks. You got to contend for the faith. And there cannot be any merging of the law or grace. It can't come together. Cannot be. So, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So now we're going to meet Silas. He's one of the chief men among the brethren. He's an officer in the church somehow, very highly esteemed guy, and he is chosen with this man, Judas or Barsabas, to go with Paul and Barnabas back up to the church at Antioch and make sure the word gets around to all the churches that this letter has been written. And this is how they wrote the letters by them. After this manner, verse 23, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. All these churches this message is going out to. And that's the heading, the greeting from James and those that wrote this. And then it goes on. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, by the way. James says those that came in and told you that, that came from Jerusalem, that came from here, we gave them no such commandment. James and Peter and the rest of those guys did not give permission to these men to go up and start saying that and telling people that. They got wind of it. They heard about it. And he says, now, so we've heard this, and we want you to know it didn't come from us, but it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So they'll bear witness to the fact that this is what we've concluded, this is what we've come to, and we want you to know. And in a sense, it's an apology on behalf of the Jerusalem church to those Gentiles, that someone's gotten in there and subverted the strict faith and grace issues. And, you know, they want them to know we didn't approve of that. We don't approve of it. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, verse 28, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So he says, look, we're not going to lay a trip on you like they were trying to. That is not what this is about. But he goes on and says that you abstain from the meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. And he says, fare ye well. And he ends the letter. So it's a short, really, letter that just states this one thing. We are not under the law. But if, note his language here, folks, you need to really see what James says. He says that this is really something you need to consider, abstaining from the idolatrous practices, which is what that really means, and from the blood practice, which is a sensitivity issue, again, but from things that are strangled or that you know, you're taking part in some kind of pagan thing, you should avoid that, and from, of course, sexual immorality or fornication. And he says, now, from which, if you keep yourselves, you're keeping the law. Is that what he says? No. He doesn't also say, and if you don't keep this, you're condemned. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? And this is a very important letter. You can well imagine this was well prayed through and thought through what wording they should use, don't you think? So he says here, if you keep yourselves from these things, you shall do well. He doesn't say that you're going to be better than everybody else. He doesn't say you have bragging rights about being a stellar Christian. He just says, look, if you will do these things, you will do well. And then he says, fare you well, which means hope you do well with this. The language is important because the issue is sensitive. James is not saying I'm establishing a new law. He's saying, I believe this is really in line with living for the Lord. And any of us would agree, fornication, idolatry is not to be a part of our life, right? It's just not something that we should behave ourselves in and act upon in any way. The other issues of meats, Paul covers more thoroughly, like I said, and that's more of a personal issue, right? Paul says if it's sin for a man in his own heart, in his own mind, then it's sin for him. You know, that's why he covered that whole issue. Somebody could go right down to those shambles, buy a porterhouse steak, go home, throw it on the barbecue, eat it. No problem, no weirdness, nothing else. Somebody else would do that and feel very, very sinful in doing so. And today, there's a lot of things, isn't there, that people kind of get hung up on. You know, there are organizations that still don't take part in certain dietary restrictions of the Levitical law because they think that that makes them somehow better. And keeping that. And you know, you can look at it and say, boy, that's a waste of time. Yeah, it is. But this was a transition time back here that we're looking at that was going on in a similar way. People were still trying to keep dietary laws and trying to keep rituals and traditions, right? How many of the Jews that became Christians, how many of them you think still tried to practice Judaism here and there? Well, let me tell you, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians for that very reason. Because they kept going back to the temple. They kept going back to the rituals. Some of them kept trying to make sacrifices for their sin. So the writer of Hebrews says, there's more sacrifice for sin for you? You can't just go in there and throw an animal on the altar. Jesus is your sacrifice. That's been finished. But they kept trying to practice it. So you understand, this was a big issue back then. And some people still today have issues trying to keep the law or not keep the law, you see. So after the letter then, of course, was read, when they were dismissed, Paul and Barnabas, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, read this letter, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The whole church rejoiced in, hey, and especially the men rejoiced, right? What's the ruling? These guys with bated breath, obviously, were waiting for the decision. These guys to come back from Jerusalem, what was the verdict, right? Circumcision or no circumcision. So when Paul and Barnabas and these other two, Silas and Judas, when they read the letter, you can just hear the men, yeah, nice, right? Whew, right? No more sweating it out. And really, you think that through, folks, isn't that the response? I mean, to know that, hey, I don't have to do something painful or do something works-oriented in order for God to accept me. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted because of what Christ has done. Man, I can rejoice in that. The verdict comes back. No, you don't have to prove something or do something. Your salvation was not because you worked something out. Your salvation was because it was worked out for you. God worked it out for you. You could have never worked it out. We could have never pulled it off. So they rejoiced at the consolation. And then Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, encouraging them and so forth. Now, after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. So they were free to go then. This is Judas and Silas. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So this other man, Judas, went back to Jerusalem, obviously. Silas decides, hey, I'm going to stay up here in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they went back to preaching and teaching the word apart from the law, grace only, faith in Christ only, you know, just the pure teaching of the truth of the gospel and the word being shared, just back to getting excited about what the Lord was doing and all the rest. Now, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, hey, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Let's go back to the places we planted churches and where we taught the word, and let's see how they're doing. Because remember, we looked at it last week. They had ordained elders in every place where they had planted a church. So they had put an overseer, a shepherd, a pastor, basically, in place over all the churches they planted. They said, let's go check on those guys and see how they're doing, you know. And remember, we talked about this. Those churches were brand new. Paul would stay sometimes a matter of weeks in a place, sometimes months, but sometimes a very short time, and instructing the people and sharing the gospel, and then people getting saved. And then Paul and Barnabas were just praying over certain men that were obviously, you know, growing and desiring to learn. And he, you know, they just prayed over them and appointed them to be the shepherd of that flock. So obviously, Paul and Barnabas were like, let's go check on those guys, right? You can't just pick up a phone, can't just get on the internet, can't just send them an email. You've got to travel and go where they are to see how they're doing. And, you know, you can imagine Paul and Barnabas thinking about them a lot, praying for them. Paul said, I pray for all these guys without ceasing, because I think he understood, you know, we just left those guys, pretty much commended them to the Lord, and we should probably go check and see how it's going. Now, we know from Paul's letters that many problems were creeping into the church, right? And I think it's interesting, this next section, listen to me. Paul and Barnabas have just been a part of kind of dealing with and solving a big problem in the church that was a doctrinal issue. And they've just had this big ordeal down in Jerusalem, right, where they've been contending for the true faith in the gospel of Jesus alone. And now Paul says, we need to go check and make sure that those churches are doing well. Let's go see how they're doing, you see. And Barnabas determined, verse 37, to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark, who on the first journey bailed out, couldn't take the heat, so to speak. So he got out of the kitchen. He went back home to Jerusalem when they were in the middle of their missionary journey. And obviously, Paul didn't approve of it. He didn't really like the fact that John Mark had bailed out on him. But Barnabas was a relative of John Mark, kind of an uncle to him. I think he was really a cousin, but he was like his uncle, Uncle Barnabas and John Mark. And he didn't think so badly of John Mark for bailing out, you know. So Barnabas determined to take him with him. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul and Barnabas came to a place where they didn't agree on where to take it from here. Should we go with John Mark and take him with us or not? Paul was adamant, no way. Barnabas, yeah, we need to take him. Now, think about this. Barnabas, known as the son of consolation or son of encouragement, I believe Barnabas was thinking about his nephew or his cousin here, John Mark, younger guy, thinking, you know, the work we're doing would be really good for him. Paul, on the other hand, perhaps was thinking, you know, the work we're doing might suffer because of him. Now, both perspectives are important to consider. Both of those issues are important, and there should be a balance there. We should consider what the work of the Lord is doing in people's lives, but we should also think about those that are serving in the capacity of leadership, how that is going to affect the work, right? Paul goes on later to say, do not put a novice in a place of leadership, so to speak, even though it's ironic that all the churches Paul planted, he put novices in leadership, right? And that's all they had. But later on, as the church matured, then also that requirement matured. You with me? And as the church got older and older, and there's people in the church longer and longer, then Paul said, I think it's best we don't put guys that are just fresh, you know, fresh out of their old life into a place of leadership. It might be, you know, it might be detrimental. And that's why he told Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. In other words, don't approve of leaders real quickly, because easier to get them in than out. But here we see that there's a disagreement. Now, you need to see this. There's nothing doctrinal about this issue. It's a matter of opinion. And they both want their way. But it says, and the contention, verse 39, was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. They parted ways here, Paul and Barnabas, guys that had been serving, planting churches, fighting for the faith down in Jerusalem together, that the doctrine not be skewed and messed up in any way, right? And here they are now parting ways. Now, if you study this through, you'll never really see Barnabas again after this. I mean, we don't follow in Scripture anyway anything that Barnabas was doing. Not that he went off base or anything else. In fact, there's only one mention by Paul of Barnabas again. And it's kind of a passing reference in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He just kind of brings him up in a kind of a reference way. But that's the only time Paul mentions him. It's not a derogatory statement that he makes. It's just simply a factual issue that he brought up about Barnabas. But they're never seen together again. Never. This contention was so sharp that they never ministered together again. And listen, folks, it wasn't over doctrine. And I have found this to be true. Most of the problems in the church, between the people in the church, this side or that side or this group or that group, it's not usually a doctrinal issue that divides. It's much more trivial than that. It has much more to do with who wants to do what and who doesn't. So people get upset. I wanted to do it this way, and they didn't let me do it that way. They didn't want to do it that way. I'm leaving the church. I'm going to another church. Okay. Not a doctrinal thing. It's just an opinion. It's just a way of doing things. Paul never ministered with Barnabas again over something trivial, really. Now, we know later on, Paul, he wasn't in a state of unforgiveness. He didn't ever said anything about Barnabas in a derogatory sense. Never. He didn't talk about him. He did eventually call for John Mark to come and minister with him. So he didn't hate John Mark either. He just believed that this wasn't the time for him to come. He wasn't ready yet. And Barnabas thought, no, he's ready. He's coming. Well, they divided over it. And people say, well, who was right in that? I don't know that anybody was right. I think that it could have been solved. I think many of the problems in the church can be solved if people would pray and listen to the Holy Spirit's leading. Many believe Paul was the one led by the Spirit because he is the one that was confirmed by the brethren to the grace of God. And then his story is followed scripturally, confirming the churches going throughout and all the rest. But Paul was really the focus anyway. So I don't think that's really the issue. I think that Barnabas continued doing the same work. I don't think he backed off. I don't think he pulled out. I think he went and did his thing. He just didn't do it with Paul. And to me, this is kind of a sad part of the story, you know. And there have been people that have parted ways with me because of some matter of opinion, not doctrinal issues. Doctrine's one thing. And, you know, putting up with a heresy or a false teaching, that's a different issue. But when it's a matter of opinion about this or that or what we should do here or what we should do there, and you see, you got two guys here, Paul and Barnabas, who are supposed to be mature leaders, right? But personal issues have clouded the judgment here a little bit. And I really believe if they would have said, look, we need to just pray this through and wait on the Lord. But the contention here was so sharp. That means, folks, those terms, those words, means that there was a contention or a disagreement so severe in their thinking that it needed to part them. It needed to part them. Now, we don't know what would have happened, obviously, if Paul and Barnabas would have stayed together. The stories would be a little different. We wouldn't have the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, right? We get to know Silas, right, as a result of this splitting up. And sometimes, you know, the Lord is so good at patching things up. Sometimes that's just the way it works, you know. When churches go through splits or there's things that happen and contentions are sharp, it opens the way sometimes for others, you see. And so Silas now is joining forces with Paul, you know. Not a bad thing for Silas, even though the contention wasn't pleasant. Have you ever been contentious with somebody in the church? Not because of doctrine, not because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, not because they don't believe that it's all by grace that we're saved by faith. But have you ever been contentious just because something was done the way you didn't like it? some direction, perhaps. Maybe you've been in this church long enough to look at things that are done in this church and say, I don't like it. I don't like the way they do things. I don't like that chair you sit in. Why don't you have a pulpit? You know what? I mean, there's things. I mean, honestly, there's people that would say, you know, I'm not going to a church that doesn't have a pulpit. Okay. You know, the early church didn't have pulpits. They didn't even have buildings, you know. But people get really hung up on things, you know. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be tearing this carpet up. So get ready to hear about work parties, guys. We're going to have a big one to try and get this carpet torn up in here, because we're going to recarpet this church. So there may be a Sunday and maybe a midweek that we're going to be meeting on concrete floors until we can get this up and get the other. So it might be kind of messy for a couple of weeks. But the point is, we're going to recarpet in here. And people say, well, I didn't get asked what color the carpet's going to be. And you know, honestly, you won't be asked. And some people get hung up on that, like, I don't like this church. They didn't ask me what color the carpet, you know. I didn't even get asked to join the committee to pick the carpet. That's because we didn't have a committee. We don't have committees, really, to do stuff like that. Now, I talked to pastors before. One guy told me that it took them 9 months to pick the color of their church. The committee that was formed to expedite, to increase the efficiency of the matter. The committee couldn't decide on the color for 9 months. And then it took the budget committee another 4 months to determine whether or not they should just buy the paint and pay the painter. So this guy said 13 months, and we needed a paint job badly. It took 13 months to even get to the point where we could do it. Committees, you know. And again, I step on toes all the time. So if I'm step on your toes, you come from a church background, you like committees, God bless you. But there's no committees here. We just don't have them, you know. And you know what? I don't want you concerned, focusing, worrying about, burdening yourself with what color the carpet's going to be. I want your focus on Jesus Christ. You don't need to spend time in committees that argue about colors and all this stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just terrible. Our concern in this church is making sure Jesus Christ is preached, that the doctrine of faith in him, that he provided grace and mercy through his sacrifice, and that is unpolluted and unstained and not added to and not diminished from. That is our concern, and making sure we're grounded in that and growing in the knowledge and that understanding of who he is and walking with him. And you know what? That's all that really matters. All the other stuff isn't really that much of a concern, you know. So learn the lessons from the early church. They struggled with stuff. It's obvious. There was issues going on. Even with Paul and Barnabas, there was some strife. I'll bet, though, listen, if we get to heaven and talk to Paul and Barnabas, so guys, what was that all about, right? I'll just wager that both of them will say, we both regretted it. And I don't think I've ever had a sharp contention with somebody that I didn't regret. Somewhere along the line, I regretted some part of that whole thing, even if I thought I was right. You know what I mean? And I've said this so many times, you're getting sick of it probably, but being right's overrated. When it comes to preferences, opinions, and so forth, doctrine cannot be moved, cannot be wavered. But opinions and all kinds of other things, you know, sometimes it's just not that big of an issue that we make it out of. Anybody had family feuds in your families? You remember what they're about? I'll be honest, a lot of people don't. No, I don't know what it's about, but I know it's big. I know it's a problem. I know we hate them and they hate us. That's where we're standing. But what was the whole issue about? Who knows? But listen, right? So the hatred, the anger, the thing has become the bigger issue. The issue's gone. I don't even know what the issue is anymore. You guys, wives, husband, you ever get in fights and then later you're trying to remember what the fight was about? I don't know what it was about, but it was big. Chances are, like this, it was trivial. Most of our enraged, kind of bitter, you know, attitudes come out of trivial things that really don't have that much value. More prayer, more seeking the Holy Spirit, seeking the humility of Christ. There's your answer to all that. That was the answer for them. It's the answer today, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thanks for the things that you have accomplished on our behalf. We want to make sure that, Lord, the grace and the faith issue is solid in this church, in our lives personally. So come, Lord, again, refresh us in this truth. We know, Lord, that we're not bound by the law, and we don't want to put that trip on other people. We want to love people and share the gospel and the truth and live our lives in accordance with that. Our hearts being just overwhelmed with joy because we don't have to measure up because you have. It's your life in us that counts, and we want to surrender to that and walk in the light and walk in the Spirit. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that it's freedom, it's rest, it's hope in your finished work that we rely on and live by. And may it always be so for this church. We love you, Lord. We thank you for giving us grace. Thanks for making it easy for us, even though it was very difficult for you. So give us now, Lord, a day filled with joy and blessing and peace in Jesus' name. Amen.